We read together in the book of Psalms, in the scriptures of the Old Testament, Psalm 65. The focus for the preaching tonight will be verses 1 to 4, but we read the whole psalm now. Psalm 65. Praise awaits you, O God, in Zion. To you our vows will be fulfilled. O you who hear prayer, to you all men will come. When we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions. Blessed are those you choose and bring near to live in your courts. We are filled with the good things of your house, of your holy temple. You answer us with awesome deeds of righteousness, O God, our Saviour. The hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farther seas, who formed the mountains by your power, having armed yourself with strength, who stilled the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the turmoil of the nations. Those living far away fear your wonders. Where morning dawns and evening fades, you call forth songs of joy. You care for the land and water it. You enrich it abundantly. The streams of God are filled with water to provide the people with corn, for so you have ordained it. You drench its furrows and level its ridges. You soften it with showers and bless its crops. You crown the year with your bounty, and your carts overflow with abundance. The grasslands of the desert overflow. The hills are clothed with gladness. The meadows are covered with flocks, and the valleys are mantled with corn. They shout for joy and sing. Thanks be to God for his word, and may he give us grace to lay hold on his truth. Now let us pray. Father, we can give our minds in concentration. We can firm up our wills to receive your truth. But only you can provide the blessing. And so we pray that your Spirit would be active amongst us tonight as we seek to find wonderful things in your word. So we pray that you would enable us by your grace to see the truth, to grasp it in our hearts, and to be more committed within ourselves to following where it leads. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was a great privilege, friends, to be at the Passion Play in Oberammergau recently and to experience something of the loveliness of the country of Austria, so green and leafy at this time of the year and with the sparkling lakes. There were also some spectacular churches which we were led to see, some of them a bit overpowering for Presbyterian sensibilities perhaps, but impressive nonetheless. Before we went into any place of worship as tourists, our guide would always impress upon us the necessity for us to be quiet. We had to go round the churches, looking at them, taking in all the interesting things, and do it in silence. And none of us would complain about that, I don't think. It's usually the mode of respect which we're called to adopt whenever we're in the presence of something greater than ourselves. And so it's no surprise that when the psalmist envisages the people of God gathering together in the temple, gathering together for worship, gathering together to see God more clearly and to grasp his truth more firmly, it's no surprise that when the psalmist has a vision of this in his mind, he sees the people of God meeting in silence. That's what he means when he says, "Praise awaits you, O God, in Zion. To you our vows will be fulfilled." Now you may say, where does it mention anything about silence there? Well, It's one of those occasions when our English language doesn't fully convey what the original biblical language is seeking to convey. And what is envisaged in verse 1 is the people of God gathering together in the temple and waiting in silence. Waiting in silence before the presence of God, or at least waiting in anticipation of God revealing himself to his people. In the presence of such a holy and majestic God, surely no one has anything to say. No words can adequately convey what we feel when we come into the presence of God and realize all his qualities. And that's what makes me smile rather wryly, I have to say, when people talk about the bones that they have to pick with God when they get to heaven. You know, when they want to know why such and such a thing happened to them or happened to someone they love. And in effect, calling God to account for all those difficult times that we had to go through, for all those conundrums that we had to face in our lives which were never made clear. Surely, we believe that explanations will come. In the words of one commentator, the question marks will be rendered into exclamation marks. But I seem to think that when we come into the presence of Almighty God, once we've passed through the experience of death, in the words of Wesley, we'll be so lost in wonder, love and praise, that perhaps all those things which were troubling us about God will just become irrelevant. The main point about this is that whenever we realize the presence of God, we have to understand that self-assertion is never appropriate. In the presence of God, the only reasonable response is to worship him. To realize our own essential smallness and to concede that in mind and spirit we are just completely overwhelmed. You may remember me telling the children a few weeks ago about my all singing, all dancing computer, which I managed to save up for. And I discovered just the other day that one of the automatic screensavers that kicks in after a wee while shows amazing photographs of the universe as we know it. Photographs of the Earth from space, photographs of the planets, the stars and all the colours, which are just incredible. And I have to admit that I wasted at least 5 minutes just looking at the different pictures that flashed up on the screen, totally in awe of some of these views. And I'm sure that many of us have experienced moments like that, even as we look at scenes that we find in our own planet Earth, as we stand before the beauty of God's creation. Something very deep is stirred within us. So if we're like that, whenever we look at the creation in all its wonder, what is it going to be like when we come into the presence of the Creator? Praise awaits you, O God in Zion. To you our vows will be fulfilled. The people of God will fall silent in the presence of their God, and their commitment to serve him will be strengthened. It was like that moment in Revelation chapter 1 when the apostle John, who was the closest friend that Jesus had, perhaps the one disciple who understood more about Jesus' mission than any of the other disciples, and he's on that penal colony, Patmos, out in the Aegean Sea. And it's the Lord's day. and he's a captive on this island, but suddenly eternity bursts through into his experience and he sees Jesus as he actually is today. The last time John saw him was when he leaned up against him in the upper room. The last time he had an intimate moment with Jesus. And now he's seeing Jesus as he really is, this extraordinary figure with his hair like as white as wool and his eyes blazing fire and his voice like the sound of many waters. And what's John's response? Well, we're told that he just falls down on the ground as though he was dead, completely overwhelmed by the presence of his God. It is a mighty God, a majestic God, a mysterious God that we worship, friends. And yet, verse 2 of the psalm tells us that he is very close to each individual believer. We find there the words, O you who hear prayer, to you all men will come. The psalmist defines God by the fact that he hears prayer. He is the Lord of all being, throned afar, in the words of the hymn. Thy glory shines from sun and star, center and soul of every sphere, yet to each loving heart, how near. This mighty, glorious God who completely overwhelms his people when they come into his presence, yet he is very close to each individual believer. He hears individual prayer and he answers individual prayer. If you look on to verse 5, you find the psalmist saying, you answer us with awesome deeds of righteousness, O God our Saviour, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. Probably what the psalmist is referring to there are great military victories which the people of God have managed to achieve, and they give the credit of this to the action of their God coming down into the midst of their affairs and enabling them to prevail over their enemies. Now that's not something that we can be sure of as a church, but we would like to think that the days are not over when God can come down into the midst of human affairs and create great and mighty opportunities for us to praise him. We like to think that the days are not over when we can see God achieving great things in the midst of his people and through his people. And it always will be appropriate for us to pray for this. Jesus has promised to build his church. And on that promise, we can ask him to fulfill that in our lives. But you know, friends, I think it's important for us that we don't get so preoccupied with longing for spiritual pyrotechnics in our midst, and we fail to see what God is actually doing. Perhaps quietly, perhaps unspectacularly, but God is working through his people in establishing his will and leading them onward in service. I remember reading some years ago some advice which was offered to pastors who perhaps are a bit preoccupied with what God is not doing in their congregations. Perhaps men and women who are looking for him to be doing great things and they don't appear to be happening. But the advice is this, to stand back and actually have a look and to see what God is doing in the midst of your people. It may be quiet things, but it's making a difference. We're seeing Christ building his church in our own day and generation. In one of his books, Eugene Peterson talks about his very early days growing up in his home church in Montana. He was a great trumpet player in his youth, and he says, "I used to be much in demand at sunrise services on Easter morning. Everybody wants a trumpet on Easter morning," he says. "We want to let everybody know what happened on Easter day." But he asks us to actually examine the Easter stories as we find them in the Gospels, and to understand that there wasn't an awful lot of noise on the first Easter morning. There certainly were no trumpets proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. It was actually very quiet. The news of Jesus' resurrection went from one person to another. And people struggled with the news until they actually met with the risen Lord. And usually these were quite quiet moments, though very profound for the people involved. And that quiet process went on until the world would never be the same again. So God does answer our prayers, perhaps just not in the way that we want Him to answer them. The point is that prayer is not an opportunity for us to assert our will against God. It's so tempting always to go to God and to ask Him to fill all the gaps that we perceive are in our lives, when what's far more important for us in prayer is to open up our being so that He can impress His will on our lives. You know, in all the reading that I've done in prayer over the years, I still think that probably the best thing you could ever read is Ole Halsby's book. It's just simply called Prayer. I'm sure it's still in print. It was published by IVP. I think the first edition was way back in 1948. Ove Halsby is an interesting man. He was a Norwegian Lutheran pastor. He was interned in a concentration camp because of his opposition to the Nazis. And he wrote many devotional classics which have been a benefit to Christian people down through the years. And in this book, quite simply called Prayer, he says that the most important verse in the Bible with regard to prayer is Revelation 3:20, where Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone opens the door, I will come in." Now that's not quite the way that we often think about prayer. But what he's saying is that true prayer is when we allow Christ to come into our lives and to give us visions of what we can achieve in the power of His Holy Spirit, to give us ideas of what He wants us to do. And that's quite different from the way that I regarded prayer for many, many years. But when you think about it, Paul went to God and asked God time and time again to heal him of that painful physical ailment which Paul felt was undermining his witness and causing him personal distress. But God's reply to Paul was that the thorn was staying because he was a better apostle with the thorn than he would be without. And Jesus went to God in the Garden of Gethsemane with this possibility in his mind that there might be a different way for them together, for God and He together to achieve the salvation of humankind. But God said no. There was only one way. And Jesus emerged from that time of prayer, having grasped once again the will of God. Now surely that's the way that we want to go, friends. I'm not saying that we don't pray for things. But having emerged from prayer, we sometimes have to face up to the reality that God wants us to do things rather than us waiting for Him always to do things. For instance, if I'm having a problem with someone in a relationship, it's all very well for me to go and to ask God to sort this out. But surely God wants me to do something. And He'll help me forward in that. And if I'm going to God in prayer for the renewal of the church, thinking about all the challenges that the church faces today, and we pray to God to help us through this, then surely what needs to happen is that we emerge from that time of prayer with a clearer idea of what we need to do in order to ensure the renewal of the church. And perhaps it has to begin with each and every one of us learning to clean up our own act. And that's what verse 3 is all about. Well, the psalmist says, when we were overwhelmed with sins, You forgave our transgressions. You want the church to be better? Well, perhaps it needs to start with us. There are situations where we can become overwhelmed by our sins. And we need to know that God has a way out for each and every one of us. And He has made it possible for us to deal with the sin that threatens to drag us down and threatens to completely undermine our Christian witness. Right from the very beginning, He has assured His people that it's possible for their sins to be forgiven. And that was confirmed in the sacrificial system of Israel, which was designed to enable people to lay down the burden of their sins and to go forward with a brighter future. And the supreme expression of that was when Jesus came amongst us to be a sacrifice for our sins. What greater assurance can we have than to know that God has sent His Son to be our Saviour? I was speaking to a man just the other day there, and we got on to discussing all the dreadful things that had been happening in the 20th century, a time of great sophistication and achievement in humankind. And at one point, the fellow said to me, "Why is it that we cannot learn the lessons of history? Why is it that we cannot learn the lessons of history? We have ethnic cleansing at the beginning and the middle and the end of the 20th century. Now there's an opportunity for us to put our finger on the real problem with humankind, on the perennial disturbance that we have in our being. And, you know, if you call that sin, then you risk the conversation coming to a very abrupt end. But that is what we're talking about. And we have to be bold about this, friends, to be able to point to this disturbance that we all carry, this flaw that only God can deal with. And it's not a negative thing to do that, because God has shown us the way out through the sacrifice of Jesus. I mean, it's interesting really that in verse 3, the psalmist is actually talking about acute spiritual paralysis. He's talking about being overwhelmed with sin. But God God forgave. And the experience for us, surely, is even greater because of the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross. You know, in Oberammergau, in some of the little craft shops, there were small hand crosses that were designed to fit into your hand when you clasped your hands in prayer. And that's not something that would normally attract me, you know, but I could see the value of that, especially in the difficult days when we really feel that we've just gone down too low. And perhaps this pattern of behaviour has gone on so long that it might just be something that we have to put up with, to be able to grasp the cross and to know that things can be better, that we can be forgiven and we can be renewed. But even greater perhaps than grasping a wooden cross is to hold the cross in our hearts, to meditate on the Word of God and what He has to say to us about the meaning of the cross, so that we can experience forgiveness and renewal and realize that we ourselves are a part of God's great renovation of the whole of creation. Overwhelmed by sins, said the psalmist. But you forgave. You forgave. And that's surely one of the blessings that the people of God experience in their lives. Moving on to verse 4. The psalmist says, "Blessed are those you choose and bring near to live in your courts. We are filled with the good things of your house, of your holy temple." Blessed are those you choose and bring near to live in your courts. We are filled with the good things of your house, of your holy temple. Surely one of the good things with which the people of God have always wanted to be filled was the sense that our sins have been forgiven. But there are many other good things for us to experience and to appreciate. I don't know if some of you remember Hamish Lyle, who was worshipping with us here in St. Paul's when he was studying for the ministry. Hamish sadly died some years ago, very suddenly. But I remember Hamish telling me about a family that he knew up north. And when you went to see them, they only allowed a certain amount of time for what we would call small talk. And then they would say, "Right, that's enough of that. Let's talk about good things now. Let's talk about good things." And what they meant by that was for each and every one of them to share something of what God had been doing in their lives, and to be able to realize once again what God had done for them as a people and making it possible for them to be forgiven and giving them the gift of the Holy Spirit and the promise of life eternal. Good things which the people of God are given to enjoy. But what does it mean to be filled with these things? This is important because, you know, so often people say to me, why don't I feel the presence of the Holy Spirit with me? Why don't I get excited about those things that God has done for me? Well, let's consider what the good things are, first of all. Where can we find out about the good things that God has provided for each and every one of us? Are we actually clear about the good things? And the only place we can discover these, the only place that we can lay hold on these good things, is to go to the Bible and to understand what God has done for us from the very beginning of creation until now. You know, I was reading the long psalm just recently, Psalm 119, and it's such a rebuke when you go to that psalm and you see the psalmist and his commitment to God's word, how he's constantly meditating on the word of God, how he's storing up the word of God in his heart, how he's seeking to understand more. That's what we need to do. We have to be clear about everything that God has done for us. And that's surely a start if we want to get excited about the good things. But I think another problem that we have quite often is we've got a very passive approach to this. You know, we see ourselves in terms of being like tumblers or cups, and we just wait, we pray, and God fills us with His Holy Spirit. He fills us with the good things of the Spirit. But you know, when Paul writes to very early Christian communities, he says to them, be filled with the Holy Spirit. He orders them to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what's that all about? Surely, you know, we don't work for our salvation. Surely there's no techniques that can enable us to be filled. I think that's right. The Holy Spirit is a gift that is given to every believer when they place their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have to practice the things of the Spirit. We have to practice the things that the Spirit gives to us as individuals. For instance, if you have a particular gift, now you can't just sit back and trust that gift is going to develop. We are given gifts to exercise so that the kingdom of God can be strengthened. You know, if I'm talking to students about preaching, as I'm often asked to do, you know, the course goes on for quite a few weeks. I mean, I don't just say to them, right, if you believe you've got the gift of preaching, out you go, boys and girls, and just do it. Don't prepare. Don't read. Don't do anything. Just get up into the pulpit and trust that the Holy Spirit will inspire you. Now, that's a sure way to empty a church, as far as I'm concerned. If you have a gift, then you work at it. And it's the same with the gift of Christian character, the fruit of the Spirit. We're not just zapped by all these qualities that Paul lays out in Galatians chapter 5. The Spirit lays out the blueprint. The Spirit sets the pace, and we are called to keep in step with the Spirit. We have to work at that. We have to work at being filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, for Father's Day last week, I was given a new chair for my study. Now, it came from IKEA. And you know what that means? You've got to put it together. So you're given a gift and then told, go on with it. Work at it. Build it. And that is exactly the road that we have to travel if we want to be filled with the good things of God's house. You know, when we were in Salzburg, we were shown the birthplace of Mozart. A genius. He was playing musical instruments at age 3, I think it was, and he was writing his own music at 6. But he practiced for 6 hours every day. We're not just empty vessels for God to fill. We're given gifts, and we're called to work at them. Work to know the blessing of being filled and being satisfied in God. You know, Mr. Dillon has a song which he wrote some years ago. It's on the album Saved. And it's called A Satisfied Mind. It speaks of all the ways that he tried to find peace, satisfaction, fulfillment, all the usual ways. But only when he discovered the good things of the house of God could he truly say that he had a satisfied mind, something that he could take with him beyond the experience of death and into the presence of a holy God. Praise waits for you, O God, in Zion. To you our vows will be fulfilled. We realize the presence of God, and we're stronger to serve him as we go forward in our journey. Let's pray. God, our Father, we ask that you would enable us to catch a vision of all that you are and all that you're seeking to do in our lives. Take us forward now and enable us to be amongst those who know that they have been filled with the good things of God's house. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.